book of Jude and start with verse 19, which says this: "These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." We'll see in a few moments that there are other verses which describe their work a little more fully. But the whole point is that I want to bring to you tonight that Jude was written against a background of error in the church, of falling away in the church. I don't know when it was written. It hasn't got a date. But whatever day or year it was written, there had begun to be an infiltration into the official church of people who were causing division. Men who divide you, it says. People who followed natural instincts. They weren't being moved by the truth and Spirit of God. They weren't worshipping God in spirit and in truth. And it says men who do not have the Spirit. They were not anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit in what they were bringing into the churches. And if you look at verses 4 and 8, I think it tells us a little more clearly what sort of thing these people were bringing in. Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. Now, I think that is very telling, first of all. Before it even says what they were doing, they'd got in amongst the people of God in a way that was secret, that wasn't recognized, that was veiled. I take that to mean that they seemed absolutely genuine. You wouldn't have looked at them and thought, this man's a heretic, this man's a rebel, this man's going to bring division. You would have thought, here's a minister of God, a preacher of the word. You would have thought that, because somehow they had managed to slip in amongst the people of God without being recognized for what they truly were. But, in fact, it says they are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. There are two things they are doing here. They're changing the God-given standards of morality. And they're changing the teaching about Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, you know as well as I do that there are people in the official church who are changing the God-given standards of morality and are accepting, promoting, practicing things which God calls abominations, things which God forbids categorically in both Old and New Testaments. And you are aware that there have been people who have been ministers, who have been lecturers in theology, well qualified in the things of God when it comes to paper qualifications, who actually have denied Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. They are saying or have said that he is not really God incarnate, not God in the flesh. He was a man. He was a good teacher. He was a wonderful teacher. But he wasn't God. And what happened at that first Christmas, when our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, they say it never happened. They're denying the deity of Christ. In these early days, they were more likely to deny not his deity, but his humanity. And they were saying, well, yes, he was a divine being, and he brought all these teachings, but really, he wasn't an ordinary, normal man. It just appeared to be. And that, of course, is one of the things which Gnosticism took up, that we've been learning a little bit about in the Equipping for Life, at least in my group anyway. But they denied Christian morality, and they denied the person of Christ. They also denied the work of Christ, because it says they change the grace of our God. Now, the whole of our religion is based on grace. You won't get to glory through being ever so religious, and you won't get to glory by being ever so good. If you get to glory, it will be because God shows you mercy and grace and says, all that you've done that's wrong, I forgive for the sake of Christ because you believe in him. And he died for you. And it's all of grace. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. And there are people who have mingled into that the idea that in some way we contribute to our own salvation, and it's not all of grace. We earn our salvation. We earn the right to be amongst the people of God in glory forever. So the idea of God's grace is changed, and some here were saying, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Now, grace never says, it's all right, God will forgive you, so you can do it, and you'll get away with it. You have to say to God, Lord, I'm really tempted to do this, and I know I ought not to do it, and will you help me not to? That's grace operating in your life. But the forgiveness you get when you do fall, and when you have fallen in the past, is not because you've built up a balance, some good and some bad, and happily the good is a heavier balance than the bad. But it's all of God's grace. We do not continue in sin that grace may abound, and this would seem to be one of the things they were saying as well. So that's the background. These men devoid of the Spirit, denying Christian morality, denying the person of Christ, denying the work of Christ, or twisting it. Now, let's look at what you and I have to do, because we do live in an age when that is happening. We bless God. Don't believe it's happening in our church at the moment. It might do one day. We don't know what might happen here in 20, 50, 100 years' time. It might happen. But at the moment, praise God, I don't believe it is. But we do live in a country and a world in which these things are going on. So what do we have to do? Well, we come down to verse 20 to find that out. And this is where it links up with my sermon in September upon preparing for the day of trouble, because the two things are so similar. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So whether you're preparing for the trouble that's bound to come in this fallen world, or whether you're armoring yourself, protecting yourself against the trends and currents and the theological fashions and the developments in morality, in philosophy, in the society, whether you're protecting yourself against that, so much of it is the same activities. And it says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Because these people, remember, the enemies, they were devoid of spiritual life, devoid of the Spirit, it says. So, first of all, let us notice that they have to have their most holy faith. The faith which Christians profess is described here as most holy. It's from God. It wasn't dreamt up by people. It wasn't worked out century by century until it became purer and purer, and eventually we got the final working out of what God is like and what man ought to be like at the time of Christ, or some would say later on, and so on. That's not what happened. It is God-given. It is most holy. It is pure. It is perfect. It is complete. It is sufficient. It is authoritative. It is our most holy faith. And so it says in verse 3, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. That is your foundation in life. That is our foundation as a church. It's my foundation, as far as I've understood it, with my finite mind, in life. It's that body of teaching which the apostles brought. That faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And the saints wrote it down, and it's in the Bible, and we have to build ourselves up, it says, in our most holy faith. How do we do it? Well, once again, as I said last month, the first and obvious thing is to read it. Get yourself a Bible. I expect you've got one already, but if you haven't, get one, and read it. And read it every day. Have a system for reading it. Don't simply start at Genesis and read through to Revelation and then go back to Genesis and read through. If you do that, you might well get bogged down in some passages. But have a system which will help you to read through the Bible. It takes me about 2.5 years, I think, to get through the Bible. Other people will do it quicker or slower. But read the Bible. Some people find commentaries useful. Some people find devotional notes. Some people find explanatory notes are helpful. But in whatever way, get into that book and find out what God has said. So we build ourselves up on that foundation by reading the scriptures. We have fellowship with other Christians. It's not easy to be on fire if you're alone. Those of you who have a coal fire will know that. If you've only got one coal left at night, perhaps before you just go to bed, you can't drag yourself away from the fireside. You sit there reading a good book or whatever it is, and time goes on and the fire dies down, and in the end there's only one left. Or perhaps you want the fire to die, so you take it out and put it somewhere, and it dies, doesn't it? Well, that's what happens to the Christian life. I'm not saying it dies in the sense that you'll be damned, but I am saying that the fire of your spiritual life is much more easily maintained in the company of other Christians. Fellowship, prayer, talking about your faith, attending the midweek meetings, coming to church, but having friends and sitting down quite informally as well as informal meetings and talking about your Christian experience, your doubts, your fears, your hopes, your victories, your triumphs. Christian books. I find reading Christian books is helpful. Some people like reading devotional books. I can never really get on with them. Other people don't like reading theological books. They prefer devotional ones. Some people like biographies, but whatever it might be that suits your mindset, read good Christian books that will take you into the Christian faith and explain it to you and keep your fire burning in your heart. And, of course, we already know in Acts 2 and verse 42, they talk about the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayers, and the breaking of bread. And, again, I would say to you, when there's a communion service, come to the Lord's table in an attitude of humility and thankfulness to God that Christ shed his blood for you, and take the bread and take the wine with gratitude and faith in your hearts, and you'll find that there also he is made known to you in the breaking of bread, as it says in Luke's gospel. So build yourself up in your most holy faith. It says, and pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean? Pray in the Holy Spirit. Well, I think it means praying in concert with, or in tune with, or consonant with the mind of God, the Spirit of God. Don't just pray anything that comes into your mind, but the more you read this book and have fellowship and read other Christian books and do these things, the more you'll start to learn what it is that the Holy Spirit would move you to pray. And so in fellowship and in unison, in harmony with the Spirit of God, you can pray. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And again, I think we do that alone, morning by morning, day by day, evening by whenever, at any time of moment, pray at all times. And we also do it together. Having gone around the churches preaching since 1965, I've noticed a great difference, and I don't think I'm the only preacher who's noticed this, between churches that have a prayer meeting and churches that don't. There seems to be something different in the atmosphere. There seems to be a greater warmth and receptivity to the working of God in the midst, in the services, when you have a church that has a prayer meeting. And I believe that praying together is of great importance as we keep ourselves and build ourselves up in our most holy faith. I've got a story here, it's quite long, but I'd like to read it to you. It's from the life of, Stories of My Life and Work, the Reverend John Jameson. So listen hard, it's quite long, but I think it's instructive about the effectiveness of prayer. A week of special services was arranged for in a village chapel. I was to take the Sunday services. In study and prayer, I sought to prepare myself thoroughly for the services, and oh, how I seemed to have the penitents all around me in my room as I prayed. When Sunday came, with the comfortable assurance that all would be well, I set forth. Never did I feel so sure that God was going to do great things as on that Sabbath day. I had the assurance that the Holy Spirit would work through the Word. The chapel was full, every seat being occupied. Among the congregation were some 8 local preachers. The preaching was with much freedom and power. A holy, hallowed feeling pervaded the congregation. They listened with reverent, earnest attention, and I joyfully expected a speedy breakdown and an ingathering of souls. When we went into the after meeting, not more than 6 people left the chapel. This also raised my expectations. But after we had sung the first hymn, a terrible, cold, hard silence came over the meeting. No one seemed able to pray. I led in prayer myself, after which the awful silence still reigned, and no one would move to leave. It was for me an experience such as I had never had before and have never realized since. "Can't anybody pray?" I cried. "Pray, brethren, pray." But no one responded. The agony of soul I endured I cannot tell in words. Surely I felt the burden of souls. Had I not been assured in my closet of God getting the victory? Was I deceived in my confidence? Had I grieved God in my preaching? Was there some unworthy element in my desire for souls? The burden upon me was a veritable agony. Throwing myself on the floor of the chapel, I wrestled in prayer. It seemed a real contest with the powers of darkness. Suddenly, I was conscious of the nearness of God and of his smile. Victory was the word on my lips and the assurance of my heart. If I had seen no definite results that night, I should have gone home rejoicing that it is written, "My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." Rising to my feet, I sang alone, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." Giving out the next verse, "I will love thee in life," I asked, "Is there no one in this house tonight who will alike resolve and avow?" "Yes, I will," came from the end of a very long pew, occupied by the best family socially of the place. The speaker was the eldest daughter. Rising as she spoke, she hurried past her sisters and brothers, kissed her mother, then falling into her father's arms, who was one of the local preachers present, said, "Father, take me to Jesus." The father broke out, "Glory to God, the prayers of years are answered." Oh, the electrical effect. It was like a wave of holy power sweeping over the place. Tongues were unloosed. The whole place was aglow with holy fervor. The powers of darkness were baffled. Men and women began to pray, and in less than 10 minutes, 24 souls were crying for mercy. The bells of heaven were set ringing. There was great joy over ransomed souls born again. I looked around to have a word with the young lady who was the first penitent. But to my dismay, she had left the chapel. Her father said, in answer to my question, "She told me she must go, but it was all right." We continued the meeting, coming to Jesus with sin-stricken, sorrowing, seeking men and women. And oh, what a blessed exercise it is. I like coming to Jesus with them. I'm always better for it myself. Just at this point, the young lady came back to the chapel, bringing with her a young, strong man. Taking him to the spot where she had knelt when she obtained peace through believing, she said with glowing countenance and joy in her tones, "It was here, Richard, half an hour ago, I obtained pardon. He died for you. He will save you." This man had been to the service and was one of the six who had left the chapel when the after meeting commenced. The young lady had gone and fetched him out of the village inn. He was one of her father's employees. God had laid him upon her heart the moment she was made conscious of forgiving love, and God gave her that soul as the first fruits of her service for him. What a meeting that was. The memory of it acts as a stimulus today. How the devil was defeated and God glorified. A revival broke out which lasted for several weeks and spread all over the neighborhood. One incident is worthy of record. At this chapel, for five successive nights, with five different preachers, the text was Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And this without any collusion on the part of the preachers. Surely it was a time of visitation from the Lord. Well, there I see something of the power of prayer. And it says in this book that we're looking at, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, let's move on to verse 21. Keep yourselves in God's love. The only reason you can keep yourself there is because you're already there. It doesn't say get into God's love as if you're outside it. It says keep yourself inside it. And why are you in God's love? Not because you're such a wonderful person. If that were the case, I certainly wouldn't be in his love. You're in his love because he loves you. That's his nature. That's his character. It's like the sun. It shines because that's the sun's nature to shine. And you stand out on a sunny day and you feel its warmth. Not because you're attracting the warmth, but because the sun is blazing it out. And God loves you. And if you committed yourself to Christ, repented and believed in the cross, like that young woman in the story that we just read, then you're in his love in a special way as his child, redeemed, belonging to him for all time and for eternity. And it says, keep yourselves there. Don't get out of that. Don't go off into sin. Don't go off into disobedience. Don't go off into worldliness. Don't go off into living without God as if he wasn't really important. Jesus said in John 15, abide in me. You can only abide where you already are. If you're in Christ, keep yourself in the love of God. And then it says, in the next part of that verse, as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And here we're looking forward to that final revelation of Christ when he comes in power. They call it the parousia, don't they? The presence, the coming of our Lord when he reappears in glory. And if you look in Philippians chapter 3, you find a marvelous reference to that time. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 puts it like this. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And what is the Christian's hope? Well, praise God, the Christian's hope is twofold, if you like. When we die, we go to be with the Lord in paradise, which is far better. And in that marvelous place, we rest from our labors until the day of judgment and the final time comes. And then the last trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise. Our bodies in some mysterious and miraculous way are reconstituted. Death is reversed. Body and soul are reunited, but glorified like Jesus' body. And we are forever with the Lord. Keep that in your mind. When you see apostasy in the church, when you see immorality being promoted in the government and in the church and in society, You build yourself up in your most holy faith, and one of the things you need to do is to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now, if we do those things, I believe that we will move into verses 22 and 23. Be merciful to those who doubt. Now, it's so easy. If you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe even for a short time, your eyes are open and you can see God everywhere. You see the hand of God, the handiwork of God, the working of God. And it's easy to despise people who can't see it. And that is wrong, because they are blinded. The God of this world has blinded their eyes, that it is somewhere written. And we don't look down on them and say they're all just being stupid, deliberately. It says, be merciful to those who doubt. And there are people who have doubts which can be overcome. And you might be the very person to help them overcome those doubts and come to Christ. But there's another form of evangelism. Snatch others from the fire and save them. You know, Joshua, I think it is, in the Old Testament, it says of Joshua, not the Joshua who's got the book under his name, but the other one later in the book Zechariah, it's not this a brand plucked from the burning. You know what a brand is? It's a piece of wood. It's already started to burn. And you snatch it from the fire and you save it from being all crumbling away into ash. And that's what's happening to sinners, you see. The fire of hell is waiting for them. But we snatch them from the burning. Snatch others from the fire and save them, it says. Now listen to this. To others show mercy mixed with fear. A lot of people don't find this easy. I'm not saying I do. Hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. What I'm saying here is they have been corrupting the flesh, presumably by immorality. And we know that what they do is wrong, and we have to tell them that what they do is wrong. But it does say that we show them mercy. You know, there's nobody, however perverted his sexual sin or his religious life or his thoughts or his pride or anything else, there is nobody until he dies who is beyond the reach of God's mercy if he will repent and believe. There was that thief on the cross who was saved in the last few minutes or hours of his life. And it can happen to others. I remember, I can't remember if it was John or Charles Wesley, but one of them, it might have been both, going and preaching to the condemned felons the night before they were to be hanged. And they went to the gallows with joy in their hearts because they knew they found the Saviour just shortly before they died. It can happen, but we should show them mercy. So we now come on to verse 24. It says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. You don't have to do this all by yourself without any strength from God. He is able to keep you from falling. Keep yourself in the love of God. Do your best to stay near to God. And when you do fall, it's somewhere written that when you fall, you will not be cast headlong. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can start again. You can have a second chance. You can have, praise God for this, a thousandth chance. And he'll cleanse you if you're really sorry. And he'll keep you from falling so that on that day when the trumpet sounds and Christ appears in glory and the dead in Christ rise, or you are wherever you are then, if you have died before that day, if you've gone to paradise, then you will have been kept from falling until that moment when you don't need it anymore because you're in his presence in paradise or at the resurrection if you live until the second coming. He's able to do it. And he will help you, and he will do it. And it says, his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And do you remember what we read in Isaiah? The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's what awaits you. If you keep yourself in the love of God, if you build yourself up in your most holy faith, then you have the prospect of joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing fleeing away, and everlasting joy being upon your head. It will contribute to the final verse.